subject of worship, worshiping the Lord and acceptable worship and what God desires from us. And Psalm 29 is a psalm of worship to the Lord. So we're going to read the entire psalm together, starting at verse 1 down through verse 11. So Psalm 29, if you'll follow along as I read this morning, starting in verse 1, Psalm 29 says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Let's have a word of prayer before we look at our message this morning. Our Father God, again we just come before you and we submit ourselves to you as we worship you as Lord and God of the universe and Lord and God of our lives. Lord, we can only worship you as we see you as our master. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble and submissive coming before you today. Lord, we want to honor you in all that we do and say today. And so I pray that you would guide us and teach us by your Spirit so that we might in obedience worship you in the beauty of holiness together. Lord, may you be exalted and lifted up and magnified today because that is our purpose here. We want you to speak to us and to lead us and to change us and challenge us with your truth. Lord, now I pray that you would use me as we look into your word, as your instrument and as your mouthpiece. Give me the words that I need to say so that your truth might be spoken. Give me strength of mind and voice so that we might be challenged from you today. And we might go from this place knowing we've heard from you and having a challenge and an unction to change and let you change us so that we might become the people that you want us to be. And in all things, we just pray that you would be glorified, that your name would be exalted and lifted up, that Jesus Christ would be praised as our God and Savior. And it's in his name that we pray now. Amen. In Psalm 29, what we have is, as I mentioned, a psalm of praise and a psalm of worship to the Lord. And before we get into Psalm 29, I want to ask you this question. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of worshiping the Lord? What is it about God that inspires you to worship? For many people, it's different things, different aspects of God. Some look at his wisdom. He is all-knowing. Some look at his power. He is all-powerful. Or his sovereignty, that he controls everything. Other people focus specifically on his grace and his love and his mercy. But I want to challenge you this morning. Obviously, we should consider all those things as we worship God because those are part of his character. But the one thing that stands out that really kind of brings all his other attributes together is God's holiness. And it's because of God's holiness that we worship him. Now, we can praise him for his goodness. We can praise him and thank him for his love and all of the things that he does for us. You know, we worship him because he is all-powerful and all-knowing. He is all-present. And all those things are comfort to us and can give us encouragement that God is who he says he is and that he can take care of us. But what inspires worship, true worship, is his holiness. Because it's in his holiness that we see all his other attributes kind of brought together. That is a summation of all that he is. And when we understand God's holiness, it will change the way we worship God because it will change us and how we perceive ourselves and how we perceive God. So we want to look at holiness together this morning. In verse 2 of our psalm, it says at the end of the verse, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, you've heard this phrase before. Because several weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 96, and the same phrase is there. Psalm 96 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But here's this question. What is holiness? What do you mean by holiness? What does God mean by holiness? Let me give you some examples in Scripture of the fact that His holiness is what inspires worship. In Isaiah, when the book of Isaiah starts, Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God, and the angels are circling around the throne of God. And if you remember what that passage talks about, what is it that the angels proclaim about God? They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They don't talk about His love. They don't talk about His mercy and grace. They don't talk about His power. They talk about His holiness. The same vision occurs in Revelation chapter 4. As the angels around the throne of God, there's 24 elders, and the saints are gathered, and the voice that proclaims worship to God proclaims His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So it's His holiness that inspires true worship. And in order for us to understand His holiness, we need to look at what God says about holiness and about why and how He is holy. And when we understand holiness as the center or the inspiration for our worship, I think it changes the way we will worship. In Psalm 111, verse 9, the psalmist says this, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Now he's talking about all the great things that God did in the history of Israel. And if you read Psalm 111, he recounts some of those miracles and great wonders that God performed throughout Israel's history. But at the end of verse 9, he says He sent redemption to His people. That means He delivered them. He hath commanded His covenant forever. He gave them the law and all the things that He wanted them to be and to do. And then the verse ends, holy and reverend is His name. See, it's all about His holiness. And so we have to get a good grasp on God's holiness. And when the Bible tells us, there's at least three places in 1 Chronicles 16. There's the song of David after they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple in Jerusalem. And he gave this psalm of praise to God. And David, in that song, says, worship the God in the beauty of holiness. And so the psalmist here literally is just proclaiming what David proclaimed. This is the Psalm of David. And so as we worship God, we have to literally focus on His holiness to have that in clear view if we are to really worship Him in holiness. And so this morning, I want to give you some perspectives of holiness to help us understand what that word means. So that as we look at God and as we look at ourselves, it will put us in the proper perspective so that we can worship God truly in holiness. So here's the first thing, is that our standard for holiness, what does it mean? What is our standard for holiness? When someone says holiness, what is the definition of that? Well, our standard for holiness and worship is found in the character of God. That's it. So as we worship God, then we should not worship Him for His holiness alone, but we should worship Him in holiness. And that's what this command in verse 2 in Psalm 29 is. We should worship Him in holiness. And so the standard for holiness and worship is found in the character of God. And you've heard this phrase, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? Shouldn't our worship be an imitation of the God we worship? We should imitate His holiness. Now, up to us, we can't do that. We have to rely on God's Spirit. But literally, we are called in Scripture at least twice to be holy as God is holy. And it means not to be like Him as far as becoming a God, because that's impossible for us. We will never be a God. We are human beings. But we are to become holy like Him, because He is the standard of holiness. Therefore, we take on ourselves, or He gives to us, His character of holiness. Now, what does the word holy mean? And when we talk about God's holiness, we've discussed this before, it comes down to basically perfection. And it's not just perfection without sin, it's perfection in all of His character. So when we talk about His love, He is perfect in love. When we talk about His wisdom, He is perfect in wisdom. When we talk about everything about God, His judgment, His justice, even His wrath, He is perfect in wrath. And that's why we say God is holy, because in all of His characteristics, He is perfect. There's no flaw. There's no error. He never makes mistakes. That's God's holiness. And so the command comes to us and says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That is the beauty of God's character reflected in how we worship and in who we worship. Perfection. Here's the problem. We can't be perfect. We're not perfect. We sin all the time. We sin because we don't give God the glory. And we want worship to be what we want. We come to church to get out of it what we want. We live our lives to get out of it what we want. To prosper, to benefit for ourselves. And in doing that, we basically violate the principle of loving God first and loving others as a result of loving God. And so we sin all the time. And so we're not perfect. God is perfect. And this is what separates God and man. In fact, this is why God cast out Satan and his angels at the beginning. Because Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to exalt himself instead of giving God the glory. And all his angels followed him. And so a third of the angels were cast out of heaven with Satan. Because they did not glorify God. Because they did not worship him in the beauty of holiness. It was about them. And as finite, sinful creatures, we are unholy creatures. We sin. And therefore, that sin separates us from God. So we can't, in and of ourselves, be holy. We can't do enough or be good enough to be holy before God so that we can fulfill this command to worship God in holiness. And so we have a problem. In fact, Hebrews 12:14 tells us to follow or pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So as we gather together to worship, or as you live your life in worship, if you're a believer, that's what it means to be a believer, is to live your life as Christ is your Lord, submitting to Him as your servant. That's worship. And we are to do it in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." See, God has called us as His people to be like Him. And we face a barrier that's impossible for us to get through because all of us have sinned. The Bible tells us that. Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And there's the definition of our sin. We have sinned in that we do not glorify God in everything. And what does it mean to glorify God? It means to point to Him, to ascribe to Him everything, to give Him all the benefit, all the praise, all the thanksgiving, everything that humans want for themselves, it belongs to God. Now look back at Psalm 29, because that's what the psalm is all about, really. It starts by saying, "Give unto the Lord." That word means ascribe. Give Him the credit for it. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." And He's talking to mighty men of valor. These are warriors that have been victorious in battle. Remember, David was a great general, and here he's talking to the people who helped him conquer many nations. And he says, "Give unto the Lord," or "Ascribe to the Lord, ye mighty, give to the Lord glory and strength." In other words, everything that happens, everything you accomplish, every accomplishment that happens in the world, regardless of whether you think you did it or not, we have to give God the credit. It's all due to Him. He goes on in verse 2, "Give to the Lord," or "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due unto His name." Now, it's not talking just about giving Him glory because He is God. What is His name? Well, He is named in holiness. He is a holy God. Most of you have a Bible. Look at the front cover of your Bible. What does the cover say? A holy Bible. Why is it a holy Bible? Because it is a perfect word from a perfect God. It's holy. Everything He does is perfect. And so when we face this command to be holy, to be perfect like God is perfect, we have this barrier, this obstacle that's called sin. We can't be perfect. We are sinful creatures. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are so deceitfully wicked, we can't even imagine how wicked we are. So here's God's perspective of us as human beings. See if you can imagine the worst that you could ever be. The worst sins you could ever commit. And how bad those are. And in God's eyes, we are 1,000 times worse than that. We don't even understand how sinful we are. That's what Jeremiah tells us. In fact, David in Psalm 51 verse 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're sinners as soon as we're born. We're born with a sin nature. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and we all descended from Adam and Eve, they passed that sin nature into us. So there's nothing good that we can do to please God in and of ourselves. And there's the obstacle that stands between us and God that separates us from His holiness. In fact, that's what makes God holy, is that He is completely separate from sin. And sin is what defines us as human beings. And so there's no way we could ever be like Him. So when we look at the standard for holiness, we have to look at God, not us. Not what we think, not what we feel, not what we experience, not what we can conjure up. We have to look at God. He's the standard for holiness. And the question is then, so if God has called us to be holy and to worship Him in holiness, how can that happen as sinful creatures? That brings us to point two. Our solution for holiness as worship is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus knew that we were imperfect, that we were sinful. There was no way we could ever worship God as we were called to. And so God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to cover our sin, to pay for our sin, to take care of that problem for us. And Christ came and lived a life that was perfect in holiness, and then He died on the cross, being a perfect man, and took upon Him the sin of all human beings. And literally died and took our sin to hell so that it was really removed. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. So God removed the obstacle that we faced in trying to be holy and trying to worship Him in holiness. Go down to the end of chapter 29 in Psalm if you're still there. The last verse, what does it say? The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. What is peace? We're coming up at Christmas, and at Christmas we sing peace on earth, goodwill to men. That was the message of the angels. But they weren't talking about having a world without wars. What they were talking about is a world with men who were reconciled to God, who had peace with God. And that can only happen as sin is removed, because sin is what separates us from God. So we can't fulfill this command to holiness by ourselves, but Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, provided the way that that sin could be taken care of. So now we have an avenue to come to God in worship, and it's through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God doesn't expect us to be perfect by ourselves. God doesn't expect us to worship Him perfectly by ourselves. But God does expect us to rely on Jesus Christ to provide that perfection for us. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because we're going to God the Father through Jesus Christ, through His holiness. So the righteousness of Christ that He brought is applied to us. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, what things were gained to me, I counted those as lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So if we want to get to this perspective of perfection, or this level of perfection that God requires of us, there's only one way to do it. It's through Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ's perfection. It's his righteousness that God sees when he looks at those who trusted in him. And it's Paul's attitude that we see here in Philippians chapter 3, that everything about me, everything that I've done, he says, I count it as dung, manure, garbage. That's what I have to offer. Nothing. And yet, the righteousness that Christ offers me, that's everything. Because that's all that God wants. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. And so when I worship God, when I live for God, it has to be through Jesus Christ's righteousness, because nothing I can do is ever going to be good enough. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that peace that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we're talking about worship, but it starts with our relationship with Jesus Christ. As we've talked about before, holiness can't come from ourselves. We can never be good enough. We have to go through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. God looks at us through Christ. He sees perfection. And therein we are made perfect. And so only in Christ, only in salvation, as we trust him as our Savior, are we even prepared to begin to worship God. We can't do it before that. There's no way. Because that sin separates us. And what about the sin after we're saved? We've trusted God. We've asked him to forgive us from our sin. We're not perfect still, so we sin, right? And 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's this continuous process of literally going to Jesus Christ, saying, I need your blood, your perfectness, to be applied to me so I can be forgiven and God will continue to see me as clean. It's not that we have to continue being saved. That is the continuation of faith. We trust in Christ once for salvation, and that faith continues through the rest of our life. But the point here is that God wants to make you perfect, holy, so that you don't sin anymore. Now, I've asked this question several times. Is it possible for us to be perfect, holy? Everybody says, no. If God has called us to it, then he has made a way for us to do it. And the way we do it is through Jesus Christ. And the answer is found when I ask this question. If we're living by the Holy Spirit and he's guiding us and telling us what to do and showing us how we're supposed to live, is God, the Holy Spirit, ever going to tell you to do something that's sin? Obviously, the answer is no. So it's not about what's possible for us. It's what's probable, because we continue to choose to go our own way. We don't worship God in our lives. We'd rather live our own lives the way we choose. And that's what sanctification is. In the process of sanctification, the process of Jesus Christ saving us, he saves us for the purpose of making us perfect through the rest of our lives. That's sanctification. This is what the process of sanctification is all about. Sanctification is God removing from us the desire and influence to sin so that we get to the point that our opinion of sin is the same as God's. God hates sin. He cannot tolerate it. Now we have to define sin. What is sin? Make it easy. Anything that doesn't please God. And what pleases God? Holiness. So anytime we're not perfect, according to God's perfection, that's sin. Romans tells us that sin is not giving God the glory. Anytime we do something for our own benefit, for our own praise, that's sin. Even though it might be good, it's sin. And that's where we have to draw a fine line between what we see in the world of all these so-called unsaved or wicked people doing good works. We call it humanitarianism. But their purpose is not to please God. Their purpose is to prove how good of a person they are. And that's sin. But God wants to remove that thinking process from us. That life is all about me. That I do things to support myself, to protect myself, to benefit myself. Because when it's about myself, that's pride. That's in opposition to God. That's what got Satan thrown out of heaven. Now we go back to the greatest two commandments. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Jesus said the second one's like unto it. If you love God, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. There's never a third that says you got to love yourself. He says you love your neighbor as you tend to want to love yourself. So all of the praise and benefit and goodness that you want for yourself, that's how we're to treat other people. That's the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. And so that's the base of loving each other. But that's the sanctification process that God is going through in our lives to remove the thought process that's all about me, to remove the philosophy that I have to be here so I can benefit and gain and be supported and all the rest of it. And trust the Lord for that while we serve other people. We saw that last week. That's the definition of fellowship as we gather together as a church. We are here not to gain from it. We are here to worship God, to give to Him our attention, our praise, our thanksgiving, and to give to others in meeting their needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's worship. And that gets perfected through the process of sanctification as God removes the perception or the sin that clouds our minds, that confuses us as to what is right and what is wrong. And that process will take a lifetime. So we'll never get to really perfection in this body, but someday God is going to perfect this body, and then we will be able to worship Him in perfect holiness. But until then, the goal is to let God continue to get us closer to that as He removes from us more, less of me and make more of Christ. So second, the solution to our problem of sin is the sacrifice of Christ. That brings us closer to holiness. Third, our strength for holiness. All right, so God is working in me. How do I find the strength? Where is the strength to continue to strive forward in this? Because I'm hindered so many times. The Bible tells us we're attacked by Satan on every front, left and right. He's like a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he might devour. So how do we keep moving forward? Where do I find that strength to continue to live and worship God in holiness? Look at verse 1 again in Psalm 29. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." Now, what are we to ascribe to God in those verses? And I'm going to make you answer, okay? We are to give Him two things. What are they? Glory and strength. Okay? Now, when we read the rest of the psalm, I want to direct you down to verse 3. And I want to read through 3 through 9 so we can again get the perception of this psalm, okay? It starts with strength. He says, "Almighty men, give to God glory and strength. Give Him the glory that He deserves. Give Him the credit for the strength that we see." Now, look at all these descriptions of God's strength. Verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon." By the way, those were extremely tall trees in the mountains of Lebanon that basically people thought were the epitome of what you use for construction because they were so strong. And it says, "The voice of the Lord breaks those." "Yea, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon." Verse 6, "He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn." By the way, Lebanon here is a mountain range in the Mideast, and Sirion is the highest peak in that mountain range. And he's basically saying God will take the cedars in these mountains and make them fly around like they're nothing. What he's describing here is a massive storm that displays God's power. Verse 7, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." There's lightning for you in the midst of this storm that destroys the biggest cedars. Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness." The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Look at this massive display of power. Now, what is the source of all of it? the voice of the Lord, God's word. He doesn't have to wave his hand. He doesn't have to have any tools. All of this power comes from his word. He speaks. And it's all accomplished. How did God create the world and the universe? He spoke. And it came into being. So the power of God's holiness is found in his voice and his word. And so when he talks about giving unto the Lord, ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, we have to understand where that strength comes from. It comes from his word. And that's why it's so important for us to understand why we need God's word. That's our third point. Our strength for holiness and worship is found in the word of God. It's not found in anything else. It's not found in people. It's not found in confidence. It's not found in any other thing that we can conjure up or build for ourselves. The strength to worship God and to live for God in holiness is found right here in his word. Now, we don't hear God's voice audibly as they did in the Old Testament in many cases. But God has given us everything we need to know from him. That's why we call it God's word. He has spoken it. He spoke to these people. In 2 Peter, it tells us that holy men of God wrote down the things that the Holy Spirit gave them. They were inspired literally, directly by the Holy Spirit to record what we have here in this book. This is the word of God directly from him to us. And so the power that we need for holiness is found right here in this book. We don't need anything else. When God calls us to worship in holiness, our substance to figure out how to do that and why to do that and where to do that and when to do that and everything else that encompasses this idea of worshiping God in holiness and living in holiness is found right here in his word. That's the strength that we have to live in holiness. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, starting at verse 7, going on to verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, most of this chapter, in the middle of the chapter 19 in the Psalm, is talking about God's word, his principles, his truth. Psalm 19 is broken down like this. The first part says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. So the first several verses tell us that God has revealed himself in nature. Just by looking at nature and creation, we understand that there is a God. But we don't find out more really about him and the details of his holiness until we get into his word. And that's the second part. His word is where we really find the truth and the strength and the power of God. In verse 10 in chapter 19 of Psalms, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, talking about the word of God still. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. See, the word of God is the power that we have to holiness. That's why it needs to be so important to us as Christians. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus was praying right before his crucifixion. He's praying for his disciples and all those who would follow him. And he prayed this in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we're talking about sanctification, God removing sin from us. And he says, sanctify them, remove them, remove sin from them, cleanse them through thy truth. There's the power of holiness, is God's word. Now, when we talk about living in holiness and we think about worshiping God in holiness, then we have to ask this question, how important is God's word to me? As believers, obviously, the answer should be, well, it's crucial. You know, it's everything. Do we treat it that way every day? How do we treat God's Word every day? Is it a book that sits on our shelf? We'll read a verse now and then. We get inspired by a verse. Or do we really treat it as literally the power of God in our lives? And if we ignore it and just live our lives, basically we're saying, God, I don't believe that's where the power is. I can do this on my own. And we completely fail then in the command that God has called us to worship Him and to live in holiness. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, Thy word have I hid in my heart. If you know it, finish it. That I might not sin against Thee. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Jesus said in John 4:24, we saw this a couple weeks ago, that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here's the truth. What are you doing with it? So worshiping in holiness then is an internal response of submission to the authority of God's word in my life. I believe that God is my ultimate authority. His word is the power behind my obedience. And so if our life doesn't exhibit a submission to the truth of God, then there's no way we can worship God. There's no way you can live for God. We must let the power of God's word change us so that we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So the power for holiness in worship is found right here in God's word. And that brings me to my last point. The sanctification of our holiness. That means the continual cleansing, the continual perfecting of our lives is found in the work of the Holy Spirit. God cannot tolerate sin. We've already established that, right? And so God's goal for us is to remove sin from our lives. Now, if you want to argue with that, well, I can give you 100 verses from the Bible that shows you that's God's goal for us. It's to perfect us in holiness. God cannot tolerate sin, and so He doesn't want sin in our lives. That's what sanctification is, removing sin, removing the attitudes that are sin, that cause us to sin, removing the tendencies, the thoughts, the opinions, the preferences that overshadow the truth that cause us to sin. That's sanctification. God hates sin so much that it's not just about the outward, it's about the inward. What is your attitude? Not what do you do, it's what is your attitude. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, God records strong words to those attempting Him, attempting to worship Him while their lives basically were polluted with sin. Now, these are people who had claimed they were following the law, by the way, just like the Pharisees. They were good, according to them. And God said this in Amos chapter 5, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Basically, God said, I don't care what you're doing that you call worship. Your heart is not with me. You don't care really about perfection and holiness in your life. And so you're just putting on this performance to prove how good of a person you are. And God says, I can't stand it. Now, this isn't to say that God hates sacrifices and offerings and music that's offered in worship to Him. Rather, the point is, God hates worship from someone whose life is marked by sin, because it's not worship. See, the people He was talking to were trying to worship Him in an outward display of worship that He commanded, and yet in their hearts they were totally rebellious because they wanted to live lives for themselves. The only reason they worshiped God was so that God would do good things for them and give them what they wanted. That's not worship. They didn't care about pleasing God. All they cared about was what they wanted from God. And so they did all these things that they thought God would make God happy with them. And when we only worship because we want something from God, God calls that sin. It's not worship, it's sin. Because it's all about me. In other words, we sin in everything we do that does not give God the glory. It does not reflect His character in our lives. It does not point to Him and say, it's all because of God that I am what I am. That I have what I have. That I can do what I can do. It's all because of God. Verse 2 in Psalm 29 says, give God the glory due unto His name. It's due unto His name. Why? Because His name is holiness. And He deserves everything. So everything we do, whether in life or worship, that doesn't reflect upon the holiness of God, can never give God the glory that He deserves. So we can define the work of the Holy Spirit then in sanctifying us like this. Removing sin from our practice and desires, both in life and in worship. That's the process of sanctification. I've given you this example before, but in Peter, for the book of 1 Peter, he talks about those who have the flesh, who have suffered in the flesh, have ceased to sin. Basically, he's using this picture, and it's a gross picture, but under the Romans, many Christians were skinned alive and then hung on poles to die. And Peter was referring to that object, and he said, here's a great picture of what it means to be sanctified. God is removing the flesh from me, not the skin, but the fleshly desires, the lust that I have in myself. All of the things that make me want to get for myself, God's removing those things. And when all that is gone, I will stop sinning. That's holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's purpose for you in saving you was not to give you a better life. God's purpose in saving you was to make you holy. To make you perfect. So that you could worship Him in perfect holiness. King David said in Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth, and in the inward being you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Internal. Remember, Christ said we must worship Him in what? Spirit, starting here, and in truth, according to His word. So if God's holiness is best seen in God's hatred of sin and God's total separateness for sin, then what is He calling us to? The same thing. A hatred for sin. To be separate from sin. To remove ourselves from influence that would cause us to violate that principle. Now, where do we find this idea of it's all about me? Where is that propagated? In the world. That's what the world's philosophy is. It's all about me. Got to look out for number one. I got to get what I got to get. And that's why in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, we are told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can desire either the things that the world offers and be like them, or you can desire to worship God. Can't have it both ways. There's no such thing as walking the fence. Because if you walk in the fence, you're always on the world side. This is an attitude of pride. My opinions, my desires, my preferences, they're more important than God's truth. I don't care what God's truth says, and that's why I ignore it. That's why I don't care to take the time to find out what God wants me to be and what He wants me to do. Because my opinions, my preferences, my feelings, my experience, that's more important in my life. That's the attitude of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. So the world doesn't know how to worship God. There's no way the world could worship God. And the world is about as far from holiness as you can get. It's described as the dominion of Satan. He is the prince of this world. So here's the fact. The world is the enemy of God. James chapter 4 tells us that, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." By the way, that's not my words, that's the Bible. Okay? If you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. That's what it says. So the world is at enmity. They are enemies of God. If we follow the world, if we want the world, if we desire the world, we have made ourselves an enemy of God. Now, can an enemy worship God? Obviously not. And therefore, if we desire the world, then we can't please God in our life or in our worship. And by letting ourselves be influenced by the world, we make ourselves traitors to God's purpose in our life. No, God, I don't want to be sanctified. I want to hold on to all this stuff that I want. That's not worship. That's worship of myself. Let me give you an example. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's writing to young Pastor Timothy. And he says, "For Demas was a companion of Paul's. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." No, I don't want to suffer in the ministry anymore. I don't want to suffer for God. I'd rather have what the world has to offer. Israel's a great example. In Ezekiel 36, 23, this is God speaking. He says, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them." Why? How did they profane the name of God? Because they wanted to be like the world. And that's what they kept going toward. And by the way, profane here, when God says, "You've profaned my name," it means to take something that's holy and consecrated and make it common. There's nothing special about it. And they made nothing special about God. It was just another thing to do in their life. They added God to their lives because they didn't want to live God's life. And I think there's many people in our world and in our churches today, they think Christianity is all about adding God to my life. Having religion will make my life better. See, it's not about my life. Romans 12, 1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Give up my life so that God can live through me. Separation from the world, then, is inherent within God's call to holiness. You cannot be holy and still desire what the world offers. Can't happen. Because the world is defined by sin. James chapter 1, verse 27. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction." There's loving others, by the way. And then he says, "and to keep yourself unspotted from the world." Now, I've used this illustration. I don't know if I've shared it with you, but I had a friend in New Hampshire, and I'm going to close with this. I had a friend in New Hampshire that I worked with, and one winter morning, it was rainy, it was just nasty, there was slush all over the place. One of the ladies that we worked with was trying to carry something out to her car for, and she couldn't get it. So my friend offered to help her. He grabbed this box and he carried it out. And her car was parked right by the curb, and right next to the curb, it was just this mass of dirty, muddy slush and water and just not something you want to walk in. It was about 6 inches deep. So he kind of tiptoed around and carefully maneuvered and got the box in the back of her car and shut the lid. And then he tiptoed back up and got back up on the sidewalk. And he was standing there. He's like, "Ha, I made it. That was awesome. I didn't get wet. I didn't get dirty or anything." And she pulled out, and just behind her as she pulled out, this big truck rolls by right through this puddle and literally soaked him from top to bottom. And he walked in an absolute mess. Now, he didn't jump headfirst into it. He was close enough that it could spot him. And he was affected. And that's exactly what James is saying when he says, true religion, pure religion. If you want to worship God, don't get near enough to the world that you get spotted by it. Stay away. Because there's nothing there that they offer that can be good. Romans 12, 2 goes on and says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And in 2 Corinthians, we have the command to come out from among them and be ye separate. That's holiness. And it's not a fun process, and it's not something that people look for and go, oh, yeah, I can. Oh, that sounds exciting. No, because the world will hate us. We will not be accepted by the world. Jesus told his disciples that. The world will hate you because it hated me. And nobody wants to be hated. But God said, and Jesus told us, if you're going to follow me, expect to be hated by the world. Because you don't want what they have to offer. And you don't want to be what they are. And they're not going to like that. Here's the main point. What we let influence and define our life is what we worship. What do you let influence and define your life? What are the things that you expose yourself to in time and effort, the things you invest in, that define what you worship? There's a popular phrase that says this: what you win them with is what you win them to. That's why we don't use the world's methodology and the world's music and the world's language and the world's all the rest of the stuff the world has to offer in church as we worship God. Because what you bring people to God with is what you bring people to God, or what you bring them to. And if you have to use the world's stuff to get people to so-called pay attention to God, you're not getting them to pay attention to God. You're just appeasing their worldly appetites. And by the way, I didn't make that up. That comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, talking about false teachers. It says, for when they, false teachers, speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, that's the things that we want for ourselves, through much wantonness, that's licentiousness, that means I have license to do whatever I want. And he's talking about Christians here, by the way. Remember, we had a discussion of Christian liberty a while back. It's not about what I want. It's about what I can give up for other people. And he says they deceive those people with licentiousness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And then he gives this statement. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. The NIV says it this way. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. The things that dominate your life are the things that you worship. The major influences of your life are the things that you worship. So I want to leave you with this question. What do you worship? Do we let God influence our life? Is He the thing that we look to, or the one that we look to, that we uphold, that we think is the most important in how we live? Or is there a whole bunch of other stuff that we fill our time and effort with that becomes our God? Ken Hay was the founder of the Wilds Christian Camp where my son works right now. And he said it this way, there's only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Can't have it both ways. But God has called us to worship Him in holiness. It means it's not about me. It's all about Him. And as Psalm 29 says, we need to give to God the glory that is due to His name, because He is a holy God. And that's what He's called us to. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just praise You because we know that Your truth is right. It is good for us, and it challenges us, and it shows and exposes us the things that are wrong in our lives. And Lord, we can make excuses, and we can come up with reasons why we do things, and yet You know the truth about us and about what our hearts are. And so, Lord, I pray that Your truth would challenge our hearts, that when we talk about holiness and worshiping You, living for You in holiness, that we would understand that more, based on what You've told us it is. Lord, help us to strive for perfection, not in what we do, but in giving up ourselves so that Your Spirit can make us what You want us to be. And then we can truly give You praise and glory and honor for all that You're doing in our lives and in the lives around us. We thank You and praise You again. Go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Be Thou My Vision, hymn number 334. I hope Jesus Christ is your vision. He is the vision and goal of your life, that He is the object of your worship. 334. That's when you